Hendrik himself, and he's also a lecturer at the American University of Dubai. Quite a remarkable personality given this history, and we're very fortunate and pleased to have in our midst today this very man sitting on my left, our Sheikh Abu Amina Bilal Philip. He's the author of many books on Islam. In fact, today he's one of the most prolific writers of the English language on Islamic books. Many of his books are available outside in the hall for sale. During the break, when the books are available for sale, I would encourage you to go around, look at some of these books, and perhaps some of these will catch your interest. He has authored, for example, The Evolution of Fiqh, which previously was published under a different title, The Evolution of the Madhhab, a book explaining what are the four schools of thought, do we have to follow them, should we not, to what degree, and so on. He has authored a number of other interesting books, a lot of books dealing with my own subject area, dealing with the Dawah to non-Muslims, for example, a book which I benefited from tremendously, a book entitled Salvation Through Repentance, another little book like What is the True Religion of God, and so on and so forth. He's done a tafsir of Surah Al-Hujurat, which many of you will find to be a very interesting study on that surah. So without further delay, I'd like to now call upon our Sheikh to speak to us on the obligation of da'wah. Where does it say that we have to do da'wah? Who told us to do da'wah? Should we not do da'wah? Do we have to do it, or is it just optional if we want to do it? What exactly is this da'wah, and what is the obligation? Where does that obligation come from? Where is it stated? Our Sheikh is going to tell us that.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Verily all praise is due to Allah, and as such we should praise Him and seek His help and seek His forgiveness and seek refuge in Him from the evil which is within ourselves and the evil which results from our deeds. For whomsoever Allah has guided, none can misguide, and whomsoever Allah has allowed to go astray, none can guide. And I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger of Allah. As Brother Shabir has introduced, the topic is fundamentally the obligation of da'wah. And we'll be looking at it from two aspects. First and foremost, the general obligation. We derive from the Quran and the Sunnah the principle that da'wah is obligatory on each and every Muslim. It is a part and parcel of the commanding the good, al-amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar, and prohibiting the evil, about which Allah has described the Ummah, described it as being of its distinguishing characteristics. We have from the Quran a direct command in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Udu'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati wal ma'izati al hasana," that is, call to the way of your Lord with wisdom, as understood from the Quran, and with good speech. This is found in Surah An-Nahl, verse 125. And though this is a general command, and some may conclude from it that this is for the specialists, the people who are specially trained, Prophet Muhammad also made a statement which is authentically reported, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً, convey from me whatever you have learned, even though it be only a verse from the Quran. This is what brings it right down to the individual level. That whatever knowledge we have an obligation to share it. We have also other descriptions wherein Prophet Muhammad, for example, said, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ, the best of you is he who learns the Quran and teaches it to others. He didn't stop at saying the best of you is he who learns the Quran, but teaching it to others is an integral part of that learning for it to be blessed by Allah the obligation of sharing that knowledge, passing on that knowledge, has to also be there. And this is absolutely necessary because of the fact that Allah, through His Prophet ﷺ, has made the seeking of knowledge compulsory. As you all know, Prophet ﷺ has said, "Talabul ilmi farida ala kulli Muslim," seeking knowledge is compulsory for every Muslim. Were it not also compulsory for those who had knowledge to pass that knowledge on, then that command would not have made sense, because it would have been putting a burden on the Muslims which they could not fulfill. So the two have to work together. And this is why when Prophet Muhammad ﷺ described this world as being cursed, he said, "Ad-dunya mal'una," the whole of this world is cursed. "Mal'unun ma fiha," everything inside of it is cursed. "Illa dhikrullah," except the remembrance of Allah, "wa ma wala," and what encourages you and helps you to remember Allah, "wa 'aliman wa muta'allima," and the scholar, the one who is knowledgeable, and the student. That relationship, the scholar and the student, the teacher and the student, passing on the knowledge, gaining the knowledge. You know, this is showing the significance of seeking knowledge and passing it on in Islam. And this is, of course, directly related to the da'wah, because what other knowledge when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had made seeking knowledge compulsory for us, what other knowledge than the knowledge of Allah and what Allah requires of us in our daily life, you know, is more important. This knowledge should be given priority over all other knowledge. So it is compulsory for us to gain this knowledge, and it is compulsory for us also to pass on this knowledge for those who don't know. But in order to further stress the critical nature of passing on the knowledge, because though we may be encouraged and told, people may still have reluctance, etc., Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the other side, has put a curse on those people who don't pass on the knowledge. I mean, to stress to us how serious this obligation of passing on knowledge is, He cursed those who do not pass on the knowledge, those who hide the knowledge. In Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 140, we find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, verse 159, it's also in verse 40, I should say that first. وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ كَتَمَ شَهَادَةً عِنْدَهُ مِنَ اللَّهِ. Who is worse in the sense of being more oppressive than the one who hides a witness which is with him from Allah? The witness is Islam, recognizing that commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, and the knowledge that comes along with it. Allah says there is none worse, none more oppressive than such an individual. Furthermore, the actual curse is mentioned in verse 159 of the same surah, Surah Al-Baqarah, in which Allah says there, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالْهُدَىٰ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ فِي الْكِتَابِ أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّاعِنُونَ. Verily those who hide what we have revealed of the clear messages and the guidance, after it has been made clear to the people in the scripture, such are cursed by Allah and cursed by all who would curse. So Allah to put the curse on someone for not passing on that knowledge is indicating that it must be obligatory. Furthermore, we have Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying in a narration found in the authentic Jami' al-Saghir, reported by Abu Dawud and Nasai ibn Majah, "من كتم علما ألزمه الله بلجام من نار." Whoever hides knowledge will be branded by Allah with a branding iron from the hellfire. We know, as a general principle in Islam, if the hellfire is associated with any action, it means this action must be haram. So we have both sides of the picture. One, it is haram for us to hide the knowledge, and the other, that it is obligatory for us to pass on that knowledge. Now the hiding may be, of course, some people may say, I'm not preventing people from getting the knowledge, because of course if somebody came to you and said to you, "What is Islam?" if you refuse to tell them for one reason or another, then this is obviously and directly hiding that knowledge. But the other way is for you to passively hide that knowledge, where you go to work, you know, 5 days a week, 365 days of the year. You have a person sitting next to you in your work. You have to deal with this person every day, and you never say a word about this person. Your neighbor, who has lived beside you for 10, 15, 20, 25 years, you say hi to him when you're going out, you know, when you come in contact with him, but you don't give him anything beyond that. This is passively hiding that knowledge. And on the day of judgment, such individuals, those who worked with you, those who studied with you in school, those who are your neighbors, etc., if they end up going to hell, they will be blaming us. They will be pointing the finger at us, saying that such and such lived next to us all those years, never said a word to us. Went to school with us all those years, never said a word to us. Worked with us all those years and never said a word to us. So that obligation is something that we should not take lightly. We should feel bad whenever we are with non-Muslims and we don't share that knowledge. Of course, the reality is that certain circumstances may not be conducive. It is for us to try to find those circumstances. We should feel an urgency, a need within ourselves to share it. Try to find some route to get that information across to them. And in terms of the da'wah, of course, some of us may say, well, you know, they are Christians or they're atheists or whatever, you know, and maybe my language, I can't really explain too well to them, you know, I'm a new person in this country, whatever, you know, I don't speak English too well, or I'm not that educated. So the point is that we have to give them whatever we have. Whatever little you can say, you say. You find pamphlets which are being printed at the different dawah centers, etc., to get that passage on. You know, tape, booklet. Whatever means that you have at your disposal, we should try to convey it. But of course, one of the most effective means is by living Islam yourself, by being an example, by being distinguishable in the society. Meaning that if one lives here and one has accepted all of the outer trappings of the society, where one becomes indistinguishable from the non-Muslims, then it's very difficult to give da'wah. If you're doing the same as they're doing, you're living just like, you're just like one of them. Really, what's the difference? You know, as Prophet has said, man tashabbaha bi qaumin fahuwa minhum. Whoever imitates the way of a people becomes like them, he's of them. So Prophet Muhammad, in so many different circumstances, stressed that we should, in our outward dress, for example, distinguish ourselves from the disbelievers. It was the custom of Arabians, people of Arabia, to wear a turban. Everybody wore it. The kafirs, the disbelievers, and the believers. So Prophet ﷺ said, wear caps under your turban to distinguish yourself from the pagans. Similarly, we have principles of Islamic dress which we should conform to in order that we become distinguishable in the society. And this distinction oftentimes serves as a means of introducing Islam to the non-Muslims. They will ask, why are you wearing this? Why do you look like this? Why, you know? And it becomes a means to introduce the subject to them. But of course, the outer aspect, as it is important, the inner aspect is even more important. That we, as individuals, exemplify Islamic character. Because Prophet Muhammad ﷺ summarized the essence of the deen in terms of Islamic character. When he said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثُّ لِيُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, he has summarized the essence of the deen in good character. Verily, I was only sent to complete for you the highest of character traits, morality. Morality as described and identified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran and by his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through the Sunnah. So the character of the believer becomes a means of da'wah. in and of itself. And we know much of Islam was spread to the greater part of the world through the character of Muslims who went to these different countries as traders, etc., etc. In the initial stages, as Islam left Arabia, there was direct military struggle, confrontation with the leading empires of the day, Byzantium, Persia, you know, India. So there was direct struggle because the doors for conveying Islam into these areas were closed. The peoples were oppressed, and the rulers did not want the message to get to these people because Islam represented freedom and the toppling of these empires. So direct struggle was the only means by which to open the door for da'wah to continue. And where that becomes necessary, then jihad is applied. But where the doors are open, people were able to go and just trade as traders, then it wasn't necessary. So Muslims went out into Asia, into many parts of Africa, just as traders, carrying their goods, selling their goods, etc. But the impression which they left on the people to whom they sold their goods was such that it caused those people to want to know what it is that made these people this way. Because, you know, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, in Medina, had addressed the traders there and said that traders are criminals. A tujar, tujar. Traders are criminals. Why? Because this is the nature. The nature of people when you're selling products to want to deceive people. You make your product out to be what it isn't. You know, you blow it up because you're trying to sell, you want to get this across. If there are defects in it, you try to hide it. And this is the nature of trade, right? Whereas Islam is opposed to this. All of the principles of trade forbid deception. So if you have goods and they're damaged, it's your duty to tell your customer there is damage in it. You know, it's not so good. You know, perhaps you can get a better product elsewhere. You know? I'm selling it cheap. Why? Because it's damaged. Not because I got this special deal. No, it's damaged. That's why I'm selling it cheap. Okay. So by having this kind of approach, where the traders dealt with these people in a way they had not come in contact with traders dealing that way, this left an impression on them. So it's very important for us, as we said, we utilize all of the different channels of da'wah, whether it be the media means to literature, tapes, etc. But most important, that our character reflects that message. Now, in the approach to da'wah, of course, people may come with many different questions from many different directions. They may want to know why Muslim women are covered. Why is there polygamy? And usually these are the type of topics that they want to talk about. You know, why do you guys have to have four wives? You know? So oftentimes this is where you have to, this is the starting point that you have to go from. But you should not forget that the goal is to bring them to Tawheed. So the essence of the message is Tawheed. As we know, from Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen, he told him that you're coming to a people from the people of the book. So let the first thing that you tell them is to make Allah one in faith and in practice. And you wash Allah. So this is what we have to bring them to. Whether we explain about, because they want to know about polygamy, then we have to give them some. We can't just say, well, no, we don't want to talk about this, we only want to talk about this. No, we have to address the topics which they bring. But we try to turn that topic and use it as a means of getting them to Tawheed. Because this is the essence of the message. When dealing with Christians, of course, many of us may not be versed in the text in the Bible, etc., to be able to show them in their own text that, look, you know, even Jesus, according to your own Gospels, was pointing towards, you know, one God, he was worshipping God, and so on, so on. So we may not have the knowledge to get that across to them, to be able to quote for them these verses, etc. But we can still appeal to their basic sense, the basic sense of who is God and who is man.
that we can approach them from the point of view that would they accept somebody that's going to become God? And they will say no. There's no way that I can become God. Most. If somebody says, yes, one day I'm going to become God, you tell them, nice meeting you. You know, keep on going. This is a person who has reached a sense of self-delusion that you really can't communicate to this person anymore. You know, because da'wah, you're dealing with people who have some sense, you know. As Allah tells us in the Quran, إِذَا خَاتَمَهُ الْجَاهِلُونَ قَالُوا سَلَامًا. The ignorant people, people are so mind blown off in their own, you know, delusion, self-delusion, try to talk to you, it's better you just tell them salam, you know, tell them, nice meeting you, you know, see you later. But for those who have some level of intelligence or reason, ready to reason, then you can show them that they recognize that they cannot become God. You ask them why. They say, because I'm a man, you know, human being, man, you cannot become God. So then you say, well, was Jesus a man? Well, say, yes, he was a man, but so then what are you saying? If you said you cannot become God because you are a man, and you just said Jesus is a man, and it's saying this can't become God, it couldn't be God. You know, for the general person, oftentimes they never even think this, right? It's there in their mind, but they never put the pieces together. The Trinity thing is always confusing them anyway, right? So just break it down to a very simple level. Try to put it to them. You know, what is this? So you try to, you can give some simple reasonings without necessarily having to have memorized huge portions of the Bible and quote this and that to them, right? Because sometimes, actually, this approach sometimes has its own dangers. Because it ends up being your interpretation and their interpretation. You know, they start to argue, you bring this verse, they bring another verse. And, you know, sometimes it can get very, very complicated, depending on who you run into. This is just an average Joe Christian who has hardly read the Bible. You know, the only thing he knows is, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's the only verse he knows from the whole Bible. Okay, you can shake him up with some of the other things. But some of these people who have read, you know, and they know their Bible well, you start bringing these verses, they start bringing counter verses. You know, and, you know, it's well, in the end, it ends up being your interpretation and my interpretation. So, what I found from my own experience, one of the easier ways to try to go to them is to say, let's reason. Let's use our reason. You know, God gave us a reason for a purpose. I mean, this is part of what distinguishes us from the rest of the animals. The ability to reason, to understand things, to come to conclusions. Right? So, I mean, part of that reasoning is like what I mentioned here. Of course, they may come back to you with the point, well, don't you believe that God can do anything? And this is a common response, right? Don't you believe that? And of course, it does say in the Quran, in Allah, ala kulli shayin khabir. Verily, Allah is able to do all things. It's true. However, you clarify to them that when we say, when God states that He can do all things, we're talking about all things that are consistent with Him being God. Not including in it the absurdities, the impossibilities, the things which will make God no longer God. Because if you can just reason back with them, you believe that one of the characteristics of God is that He doesn't die. He isn't born. Okay, this is part of the characteristics of God. So if somebody was to say to you, can God be born? But He just said, one of the characteristics of God is that He is not born. So though you're saying, yeah, He can do all things, you cannot include Him being born in it. Because it means there was a time when He didn't exist. And if there was a time when He didn't exist, for Him to come into existence, it means somebody had to make Him exist. So there is somebody else who is really the God and not Him. This is where you end up. So the point is that you can show them from what they themselves believe. Take them from what is known to them to what is confused in their minds. That in the same way you are saying that God cannot be born, we are also saying that the Creator cannot become His creation. Because creation means what is in need of a creator. To be a creature of God, to be a creature, means that there had to be someone to create you. So if God became His creation, then it means that He is now in need of a creator. So this is an impossibility, an absurdity. And this falls in line with the general philosophical argument that the atheist philosophers used to like to throw on Christian philosophers. They would say to them, okay, you believe God is able to do all things? Do you believe God can make a stone which is too heavy for Him to lift? You know,
know, this is what they would throw on them.
Okay.
And of course, it creates problems for them. Because they said he can do anything, including this, being a, having a son, being a man. So, they're going to also have to accept that he can make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift. Meaning that there is something greater than God. See, it puts up because they have accepted absurdity. Because they've accepted the absurdity that God could become his creation, God could have a son, and they're now obliged to accept the other absurdity that God can make a stone which is too heavy for him today. That God could become a mosquito and you could catch him like that. Ridiculousness. You can just show them how ridiculous that type of thinking is. Just reasoning. Put down your book, put down my book, and let's just sit and reason a little bit. You know, God gave us that intelligence. And you see, you will be calling on the natural understanding that they have. You know, as Allah said in Surah Al-A'raf, when he created Adam, he took from Adam all of his descendants. And he asked them in that state, before they ever came on the earth, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ Am I not your Lord? And they called, said, قَالُوا بَلَىٰ شَهِدْنَا We are your witness. Without a doubt. So, they have an instinctual understanding of God. Which if you can take, put aside the confusions that are there and just bring them back to that natural understanding, then these things will make sense to them. And they will end up telling you, well, you know, I always thought it was strange anyway, you know. How Jesus could have been God, Son of God. It did seem to, you know, I never really understood it. They will tell you, really. I had doubts about it. Really. But, of course, in the church, you don't express these doubts. If you express these doubts, then you are an apostate. So, the da'wah. Obligatory. At the same time, we try to focus on the core issue, which is the oneness of Allah. The oneness and uniqueness in His oneness. Because very important for us not to stop at oneness, because you know sometimes if we say, well, you know, we focus just on the oneness of Allah, of course, in the end the Christians will say, we believe in one God too. He's only three in one, but He's still one. And if you go to the Hindus, they also believe that there is one, Brahma, over all, from which everything was created and He pervades everything. And you go to all of the various religions, they do ultimately have a belief in one God. So when we're talking about one, from the Islamic perspective, we have to stress to them the uniqueness of His oneness. So when they come back to us with the egg theory to explain how it is that God is three in one, you know, like an egg having a shell, the yolk, and the white, right? It's one egg. We say, no. You see, you're talking about an egg. We're talking about God here, right? You know, you're making God like an egg. Right? It's not unique anymore. Or they have the tree theory, right? Where a tree has branches, it has a trunk, and it has roots. Again, all makes up the tree. They say, you're talking about a tree here. You're not talking about God. You know? Or they have the steam theory. You know, water exists as ice. It exists as a liquid. It exists as steam. Again, you're talking about water. You're not talking about God. You know, God is unique in His oneness. This is the point that we stress to them. Unique. His attributes are not shared in their infiniteness, they're not shared by human beings. Now, this is what we try to bring them to. Now, the other aspect of the obligation of da'wah, which I'd like to present, and I think this side of it is very, very important for us in the North American context, because what we're addressing here is the situation that most people find themselves in this country, in that they have migrated here from other parts of the world. The vast majority, or a large portion of the Muslim community, represents those who have migrated here, and the other portion, those who have accepted Islam here. Now, we have a particular verse in Surah An-Nisa, verse 97. This is one that we should also reflect on when we're looking at the issues and the responsibilities of da'wah. Wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا فِيهَا فأولئك مأواهم جهنم وساءت مصيرا.
When the angels take the souls of those who die in sin against themselves, they say, "In what plight were you?" They reply, "We were weak and oppressed in the earth." They say, "Was Allah's earth not spacious enough for you to emigrate to make hijrah?" Those will find their abode in hell. What an evil refuge. This verse is again another severe warning to Muslims in this context. Muslims living in a minority situation where the majority population is a non-Muslim population. The laws of that society oblige Muslims to give up certain aspects of Islam, not to implement Islam completely. So when a person gives up an aspect of Islam, he abandons some aspect of Islam. This Allah refers to as self-oppression, ظالمي أنفسهم, oppressing themselves. Why? Because when we disobey Allah, we are not hurting Allah, we are not harming Allah, we are harming ourselves. We are harming ultimately ourselves. We are the ones who will suffer the consequences. So Allah refers to it as being in a state of self-oppression. Such people, when the angels take their souls at death, the angels will ask them, "What was your situation? Why you were like this?" And they will say that we were weak and helpless. And the angels will reply to them, "Wasn't Allah's earth spacious that you could make it?" And Allah goes on to say that those people who die in that state, meaning that they were able to make hijrah, but died in that state of self-oppression, that their abode will be hell. And it's on the basis of this verse and other verses and hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that the scholars of the past unanimously held that hijrah was wajib, compulsory, from the land of disbelief to the land of belief. And that to make hijrah, to leave the land of Muslims and to go to the land of the disbelievers, was also haram for the Jews. This was their ruling in the past. Of course, there is hadith wherein Prophet ﷺ had said, as narrated by Ibn Abbas, found in Abu Dawood, Sunan Abi Dawood, which is authentic, يَوْمُ الْفَتْحِ فَتْحُ مَكَّةِ لَا هِجْرَةَ وَلَكِنْ جِهَادٌ وَنِيَّةِ, that the day of conquest, of the conquest about which Allah speaks in the Quran, was the conquest of Mecca. And there is no hijrah after that. The only thing remaining was jihad and niyyah, having the intention to make jihad or actually being involved in jihad. However, as scholars explained, this negation of hijrah was the negation of the obligation of hijrah to Medina. Not the negation of hijrah totally, but the negation of hijrah to Medina. Medina was a point of hijrah which was compulsory for Muslims. And when Prophet ﷺ established himself there, it became compulsory for Muslims to make hijrah to Medina, until the conquest of Mecca. Once Mecca was conquered, then it wasn't necessary anymore for Muslims to leave those areas of that were controlled by the disbelievers and go to Medina to strengthen it, to establish it, to get the message out. Because we have other statements, for example, that one was narrated by Muawiyah, in which he said, authentically narrated, لا تنقطع الهجرة حتى تنقطع التوبة, that hijrah will not cease until توبة or repentance ceases. ولا تنقطع التوبة حتى تطلع الشمس من مغربها, and توبة will not cease until the sun rises in the west. So it means that hijrah remains on us until the sun rises in the west. So, in understanding that, with relationships to the situation of Muslims, for example, here in North America, we have to point out that for a Muslim to be satisfied with this life, living an American Canadian life, nice house, nice car, money in your pocket, you know, just comfortable. To live that life, wherein at the same time your children are going outside of Islam, the influence of the society is throughout your home, throughout your workplace, etc. You have abandoned so many aspects of Islam. That state of affairs is a cursed state of affairs, a forbidden state of affairs for a Muslim. And one who dies in that state, Allah has promised him or her hell. This is Allah's promise. And this is what we need to convey to the mass of the Muslims here, to wake them up to this reality that they are on the edge of the hellfire. Except if one is involved in establishing Islam and conveying it to others. So this is where the da'wah comes in again as another critical point. That if we are involved in establishing Islam here, in other words, we're serving as a means of and conveying Islam, we are involved in da'wah. If we are involved in da'wah here, then that justifies our being here. Because somebody has to take the message to these people. Muslims have this responsibility to carry the message of Islam to the people. So if everybody made hijrah out of the country and left no one behind, then of course then the message would be lost. So it is necessary for people to be here to carry on that message. So the da'wah becomes again an obligation on Muslims to justify their presence here. To justify their presence here in this land. Establishment of Islam and conveyance of Islam to those around us. Establishment of Islam, of course, involves establishment of schools and the different institutions that are necessary for the Muslim community to survive. And ultimately, in my view, it also involves acts of internal hijrah. Acts of internal hijrah, where Muslims, whether it's in Canada or in the United States, in one province or one state, choose a particular area which has the greatest potential for growth and congregate there, migrate to that area, to establish a community, a real community. Not a community which only meets and sees its members on Friday, Salatul Jummah, we run into each other, Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum salam, and then we leave and go back to individual lives as portrayed by a program which used to be in America in the past called Little House on the Prairie. That was a classical example of the style of life of these people. Every person an island in and unto himself. That lifestyle is hated. Islam teaches that Allah's support is there with the Jama'ah, with the community. Islam invites us to congregational prayers 25, 27 times praying by yourself. Salatul Janazah cannot be performed by yourself. You need a community. Need prayers. The zakah, distribution, needs organization, gathering, distributing. All of the Islamic principles have built in them community. That people should be working as a community. The pressures that people are faced with now in terms of dealing with riba, interest for purchasing homes or purchasing cars or whatever. This is a product of not being a community. Not having other members of the community combining finance to make possible different social, economic activities which are necessary for Muslims. These are all symptoms of a bigger problem, which is that of lack of community. So it is very important for us to address these issues with regards to the da'wah, the obligation of da'wah on each and every individual, the obligation of da'wah on the community, to address them from the point of view of justifying our presence here in this land, having a responsibility before Allah on the Day of Judgment, not to hide whatever knowledge has been revealed to us, that each and every one of us feels an internal drive, an internal force, which makes us want, strive to convey the word of Islam, the word of Allah, to those around us in this society. InshaAllah, this basically summarizes the essence of the presentation on the obligation of da'wah. You know, this is really introducing the topic. You've looked at the characteristics of the da'i. This is further introducing the topic. And in the future lectures, we'll be going into, you know, more detailed aspects of the da'wah itself.
At this point, I'd like to invite your questions, brothers and sisters. We're going to take questions both in written form and in oral form. I will give preference to the written questions. In other words, if somebody is taking the pains to write, then I will make sure we can get them read as far as time permits. So we'll read out the questions and our Sheikh Bilal will answer them. Let your questions reflect the fact that you have listened to the lecture. In other words, let your questions be on the topic. Let your questions show that you've been thinking about the issues raised and you want more clarification. Let us get your questions now from both the brothers and the sisters. Yes. Who's going to ask the first question here? No, it can be written or it can be oral. Yes. I'll just repeat each question so the sisters know what answers we're answering. Otherwise, it'll sound to them like one hand clapping. They don't hear both the question and the answer. All right, so our brother has asked here. Some people say that when we go to give da'wah to the Christians, we should not refer at all to their books. We shouldn't quote anything out of the Bible, for example. So, what is the clarification on this point? Should we not? How to give the da'wah to the Christians?
The basis of this is the narration in which Prophet Muhammad found Umar ibn al-Khattab reading a portion of the Torah, or what was purported to be the Torah. And the Prophet Muhammad was upset with him and told him that if Prophet Musa was here, he would follow me. Right. So on the basis of that, it was some scholars or some individuals concluded that we should not use their books or texts from their books in presenting Islam to them. However, we have to look at the context in which Prophet Muhammad said that. He said that to Umar ibn al-Khattab, indicating to him that if Musa was here, he would follow me. Meaning what? That whatever is contained in those papers that you're reading, it doesn't contain any guidance beyond what I have already given you. Do not go to these books to seek guidance. There is no knowledge and guidance in there for you. Because if Musa was here, who received the original scripture, he would follow me. Right? I have the final message. So, when we look in, for example, in the Quran, we see Allah referring to the fact that in the books of the people and the Jews, there is Prophet Muhammad is mentioned. So Allah is referring to their books, referring to places in their books where it is mentioned. So it is quite reasonable for us to try to find, since Allah said it is in their books, to try and find those places where there is indication of Prophet Muhammad and point it out to these people. Because they are today unaware that there is mention of the Prophet Muhammad in their books. And that doesn't contradict the principle which Prophet Muhammad brought out in chastising Omar for reading the Torah. Because that was in reference to seeking knowledge, trying to gain knowledge and to apply it. You had certain groups that have appeared amongst Muslims in North America here, a group like the Ansar, like Ansarullah, who were around for a while, you know, during the 80s and late 90s, you know, where they were taking texts out of the Bible and interpreting it and implementing it and applying it on them. In other words, they were going to the Bible for knowledge. Of course, they were deviant. They deviated, and they deviated themselves right out of Islam. But that is the bottom line. We cannot go to those books for guidance. Why? Because the books have become corrupted. And whatever is in there, which is guidance for us, is already established in the Quran and the Sunnah. So we don't need to go to these books for guidance. It would be a mistake, because we will likely pull out of them misguidance as opposed to guidance. So we may only use it to